You might call the lesson tonight "The Man Who Was the Runner-Up," or you might call it "The Man Who Came in Second." In 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 6, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said, 'Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth.'" Some of you are reading from a version there in verse 17 where I read, "And I shall be next unto thee," that says, "I shall be second unto thee." And there is at least one version that translates it, "I will stand by your side." We don't really enjoy coming in second. The red ribbon is usually the ribbon that people just don't really want to get at a horse show or the fair or anything else. Being salutatorian in one's class is not really that encouraging, especially if one missed it by just a few thousandths of a point. I have heard down through the years, "I won't play second fiddle in anybody's band." And I've even said that God won't play second fiddle in your band. He wants to be first. I understood that statement a lot more when my children were in the band. The junior year that my son played, he was sitting in the second chair of the trumpet section. There was a senior that year that was one of the best trumpets in Tennessee, went on to play for a band in Nashville. In fact, he and Andy were considered to be the two best trumpets that anybody had heard in a band anywhere in that area, but Andy was sitting in second chair. And he couldn't wait until his senior year when he was sitting in first chair. Frankly, I will admit to you, I'd rather be first than second. If you've noticed my license plate, it's 001. I'm a friend to the county court clerk. And I've asked him to give me a license plate that has one on it. I want to feel important about something. And so I've chosen the license plate to be where I'm number one. We just don't like to come in second. Somebody said being a runner-up is like being the maid of honor at a wedding, or being a bridesmaid at a wedding. I heard one young lady say one time, "I've been a bridesmaid 22 times and I haven't been a bride yet." And I sort of got the idea that she was tired of being runner-up or coming in second. But Jonathan said in his own words, "I will be next to you," talking to David, "or I will be second to you." I believe there's a great lesson for all of us to learn relative to this. First, let's think about Jonathan for just a moment. He was the eldest son of King Saul. In many kingdoms or nations, he would have been the heir apparent to the throne. But he was not the one that God had in mind. You remember, God was involved in selecting Saul, Jonathan's father, to be the first king of Israel. And then he was involved while David was yet a young man, through Samuel, in anointing David to become the next king, though David was not a descendant of Saul. And that was not what God wanted at that time. He wanted David to be the king so that Christ could come through him and he could use the physical kingdom of David to tie into what would become the spiritual kingdom of Christ, to where figuratively Christ would be said to sit on David's throne. And so what would have been thought by people in general at that time and the nations around the children of Israel that Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne, or he was the one who should have been the king, and he might have even himself, if he'd had a different attitude, have said to David, "You're the one that's trying to take my place. I'm the one that's supposed to be the king and not you." But instead, he said in this passage that we read to David, "I know that you're going to be the king." Jonathan evidently believed in God and was aware of God's purposes enough that he knew that David was the one that had been anointed to be the king and not he himself. And so he said to David, "I know you're the one that's going to be the king." He didn't go ahead and say, "Now, since I'm the one that should be, at least in my estimation, I'm going to do everything I can to discourage you, and I'm going to do everything I can to be against you." He said, rather, "I will stand next to you. I will be second to you." As we go on and look in, especially 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 14:6 emphasizes the faith that Jonathan had, and he had to have a lot of faith to have this attitude. 1 Samuel 14:7 through 14 describes his courage. He was a courageous young man. And this may be one of the things that I suppose would have caused people who knew him to think that surely he's the one that will become king when his father is gone. 2 Samuel 1:23 says he was a man who was fleet of foot. And that same passage says that he was a person who was pleasant. One who was interested in others, and as you and I would say, he was easy to get along with in life. He was pleasant. 2 Samuel 1:22 says that he was a good archer. He evidently was good as a soldier in more ways than this, because he was there with his father Saul in some of the battles, and in fact was there with his father Saul and died with him on the same occasion, 2 Samuel 1. He might have expected the kingship, as we've said, and it is very apparent that his father Saul wanted him to become king, because he explains in 1 Samuel 20 verses 30 and 31 that you're the one that ought to be the king, and David is trying to take it away, so we're going to kill David. And I may be drawing a conclusion here for which I don't really have a direct statement, but one of the reasons, in my opinion, that Saul was trying to kill David, in addition to the fact that he thought he was trying to take his throne from him at that time, is that he saw that David would be the one who would be after him and not his son Jonathan. So when you look at this young man, Jonathan, you see a specimen of a fine young man. Somebody that the children of Israel might have looked at and said, "This is the one that we need to be the king." But Jonathan realized that David was going to be the king. And instead of taking a negative attitude toward David, he took a positive attitude. It is explained in 1 Samuel 19:1 through 7. That Jonathan was very interested in David and his welfare. On more than one occasion, one in the 19th chapter and verse 2, he warned David about what his father Saul was planning to do. The friendship of Jonathan and David is described in 1 Samuel 18:1 through 4 as one of the closest friendships that's ever been had between any two men that are talked about in the Bible. In fact, in that passage, and also referred to in 2 Samuel 1:20 through 26, the Bible says that the love that Jonathan and David had for each other was greater than the love of a man for a woman. In the last few years, this has been taken out of context, and there are those who try to take this and suggest that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. But there is nothing in the Bible to indicate that. In fact, if they did, they would have been violating God's laws under which they were living at that time, and certainly would not have been approved in this friendship as the Bible seems to approve it. There are men living today that are very, very close to me. I never had a brother in the flesh. And I could mention to you two or three men today that I have thought of down through life as a brother. And I think are as close to me as if I had had a brother. There is a type of love that we have toward each other. But it is the love of a brother to a brother. And I suspect if all of us would be fair that we have either experienced or have seen the situation in some of our families where two siblings were as close together in some ways as a husband and wife might be in their general love toward one another. Now, I've also seen instances where siblings were not as close together as I'd like to see them to be, and you probably have too. But there are different types of love described in the Bible. There is the love for the enemy, which is the lowest kind of love. There is the love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and in the family. That's a higher type of love. There is the love of a man and a woman for each other. That is considered the highest type of love on this earth, generally speaking, second only to the love for God. And then there is the supreme love for God that's higher than that. And we may have different kinds of love and different levels of love. And what's being expressed here is that the love and respect and friendship that Jonathan and David had for each other was so strong that it's even described as the kind of love that a husband and wife would have for each other, that strong love that binds them together as one. I think there was a sense in which David and Jonathan, in their friendship, were bound together as one. And you remember back in Proverbs that it says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I suspect that most of us tonight could think of someone that is as close, and maybe in some instances closer, though there are no blood relationships, as a friend than one might have with a brother. And that's what is suggested here. And I go into that explanation to help us to understand how some people try to abuse this passage and make it something that would be ugly in the eyes of many when it is one of the most beautiful relationships that's described in the Bible. And when you go back to this statement that Jonathan made, it helps to shed some light on this part of the description of their friendship. He said, I am standing next to you. I am standing second to you. And that's what is involved in this. When you look at the Bible, there are others that stood in a position, something like this. Although at the very beginning, Barnabas is listed before Paul when they're listed together, shortly after they began their work together, it seems that it's always Paul and Barnabas. And I suspect that even in our thinking tonight, we would think of Barnabas as one who worked with Paul. Paul was the key one in the missionary journeys. Barnabas was second to him in many ways. And then later on, Silas became his partner and worked with him. From the standpoint of God, they were both important. And if they were doing their work, they were equal in the sight of God as soul value and for work value. But as far as the description that even comes down to us today, I think we would think of Paul as being the leader in all of these missionary journeys. Even Timothy, in a sense, was next to Paul. Titus was next to Paul. They were called his sons in the work of the Lord. But none of those, even in our estimation today, I would think, would be on exactly the same level with Paul as far as how man would measure importance. And yet Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus are still outstanding workers in the Lord's kingdom, and each one of them seemingly performed his work and stood by Paul and encouraged Paul in somewhat the same way as Jonathan did David. I think that there is a sense in which a wife may feel like that sometimes. There is not any difference as far as importance and soul value between a man and a woman. We're all equal in the sight of God. And there's not any difference when it comes to importance in the sight of God when a man is the head of the family and the woman is the is responsible for guiding the house, specifically said to both of them, with both of them working together as one. But I suspect sometimes that a wife may feel that she's not given the credit, and sometimes we as husbands and heads of the families do not give the credit that ought to be. And I believe there is a true sense in which a wife stands by a husband somewhat like Jonathan did by David. I will be next to you. I know what that meant for 50 years. And my wife understood what that meant for 50 years. And now as I look back, I'm sure I did not appreciate her for what she was doing in the position. But she understood her work as a wife and as a mother and as a preacher's wife. And there was a sense in which she stood next to me. And I'm sure sometimes if she'd had the wrong attitude that it could have been discouraging. And you may think it would have been discouraging just to put up with me. But anyway, there's a sense in which a wife is somewhat like Jonathan was. I will stand next to you. I think sometimes the work of deacons in the church may sort of fit into this. There may be men serving as deacons who have many leadership qualities, but they've not been appointed as elders, and they're not elders. But they stand next to the elders in supporting them and bringing the wife back into the picture. There are few people on this earth, in my opinion, that are more important than the wives of elders throughout the churches of our Lord in this land. Because the wife that stands next to her husband and realizes her relationship to him is going to help him and encourage him to be the leader that he needs to be. That's the way Jonathan was standing second place, so to speak, to David, and yet willingly standing there and being next to him. You know, down through the last 10 years or so, I've heard again and again and again that the biggest need in the church is leadership. Now, you probably haven't heard a preacher say this before, but let me tell you what I believe the biggest need in the church is. And you won't find this word in the dictionary. I believe it's fellowship. And many times, that's the reason we don't have the leadership, is we don't have the fellowship. There was a certain young lady who was filling out an application to go to this certain university, and there was a section that her father had to fill out. And one of the questions on this application for this university that had thousands and thousands of students, will your daughter make a good leader? And the father wrote in on this application and sent it in, no, but she'll make a good follower. He got a personal letter back from the president of that university that said, we would be most happy to accept your daughter as a student. So far, for next year, we have 10,687 leaders, and this is the first follower we've had apply. I think sometimes in the work of the church, knowing how to come in second may be as important as knowing how to lead. And you and I have said it in another way many times. We've said, look at the people that work behind the scenes. There was a sense in which Jonathan was doing his most important work behind the scenes, finding out what his father was going to do and letting David know, and warning David when there was a problem. And in the work of the church today, I am so appreciative of leaders. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm so appreciative of those people who are down there in the pits, so to speak, and I'm not talking about pits in a bad way, but in car racing, in the pits, getting the driver ready. Those are the people that keep the work of the church going. You find the number one football team in this country, and you'll start looking for the quarterback and the running back. But you know who makes that team go? The fellas that are in that offensive line. That line of offense, the guards and the tackles. And if you'll listen to what's being said even today, I was listening the other day to a description of one of the teams that they think will be in the top 10, and they said the real question is whether or not their offensive linemen can fill the bill. They've got the quarterback, and they've got the running back that can run through a hole, but he can't run through a hole unless the hole's there. And sometimes, folks, in the work of the church, those of us that are preachers can run through the hole if it's there, but we can't unless it's there. And sometimes people in the second place may be the most important in the work of the church. Here are the lessons that I think are involved in this. Number one, accept yourself for who you are, even if you're a runner-up. Even if you're in second place. If that's what you're capable of doing and you're using your talents, you're just as important to God and His work there as you are in first place. Number two, do your best in that position. A lot of times, and I'm going to be sort of frank in this statement, if people would quit bellyaching about what they don't have and take advantage of what they do have, life would be so much better. Sometimes the person that could be an excellent runner-up can't see that because he's always complaining that he's not in another position. Accept yourself for who you are. If you can be in first place and lead, do that. If not, be in second place or third place and follow. And be in those trenches and be the offensive lineman, as it were, that makes it possible for others and even makes it possible for others to get the credit and not bother you, as Romans 12 says, in honor, preferring one another. Accept and rejoice in the success of others. And I have said down through the years, I think this is one of the biggest problems we preachers have had. If we're not careful, we become so struck on ourselves that we are a little bit jealous when somebody else is having success. And I've tried to recognize that as a problem. We need to understand that love, brotherly love, and respect needs to go both ways. And that's what we see with David and Jonathan. David was so heartbroken when he heard that Jonathan had died. He was even heartbroken when he heard that Saul had died, because with all that Saul had done against him, he still respected Saul in his position. But especially Jonathan. When he heard that Jonathan had died, he had literally, as we sometimes say, lost his best friend. And he was heartbroken because of the love and the respect that he and Jonathan had for each other. Accept yourself for where you are, wherever that is and wherever your talent is. Do the best in that position. Accept and rejoice in the success of others. And let love and respect go both ways. This, I think, is important in the work of the church. And at the same time that we are trying to develop leaders, let's do an even better job of developing followers. And when we've done that, we may not have as big a job in developing leaders. I tell you what, if I cut my sermons much shorter, Charlie, I'm going to really be making a lot per hour, aren't I? You may have noticed in my preaching that I work on this principle. When I get through, I quit. And as far as the sermon's concerned tonight, I'm through. But we're not through in reminding ourselves of the Lord's invitation. Jesus extends the invitation. We just remind ourselves of it. He says, "Come unto me." We need to be reminded of that. And tonight, if you need to become a Christian by being baptized into Christ, or if you need to come asking for prayers, Jesus says, "Come," as together we stand and sing.
Hark again, Lord, the bees have fallen tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love and pity called, turn and listen, stay and hear. Labor and our heavy laden, come.
Do we have those who hadn't had an opportunity to partake the Lord's Supper? If so, please come forward and you will be served. Be seated, please.